Father, we thank you for your grace and love, Lord, and just for the people you brought today, and Lord, just your word to go forth. Lord, we come again to fellowship with you, with each other. Lord, as your word goes forth, Lord, give us understanding as we go through these chapters. And always so thank you for Ezekiel, his book, Lord. Give us understanding for our own day, Lord, that we may be wise in you. So speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Marcy, around, greet somebody.
Buenos tardes.
I think I have to update my glasses. I'm total reading here. You have a Bible, why don't you turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, please. Ezekiel chapter 8, the 10 to 9. Ezekiel has just prophesied to the mountains of Israel and the land for their containment of idolatry, filled with all his pagan shrines and groves. Now the prophet reveals a judgment that is to fall on the temple for its defilement by the image of jealousy, which was complete contradiction to the glory of God. As you know, there are only three groups of visions in the book of Ezekiel. 1 through 3, you have the vision of the judgment of by God resulting in captivity, via the vision of the glory of God to call and commission Ezekiel, dealing with their past sins. Then you have here the section of chapter 8 to 11 that begins with the second group of vision regarding their sin against God, resulting in the departure of the glory of God, dealing with the reason for their present judgment. And then you have the last one in chapter 40 to 48, the third group of visions regarding their sin removed by God, resulting in the restoration of God's glory in the kingdom, dealing with their future reconciliation from their sins. And it's just interesting how God just puts the whole thing together, and it just fits perfectly. In chapter 8, we have the judgment of God for their idolatry within the temple. Verse 1 through 6, we have the image of jealousy. It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in the house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist downward, fire, and from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber." Again, Ezekiel dates everything for us. He gives us the setting here and the anointing on his life. This was 14 months after Ezekiel's first vision. If you compare chapter 1, verse 1, and then you compare this date, you see the 14 months. He dates 13 of them, so they're easy to follow and to see their order, and we've mentioned this before. The elders here, I am sure, came to Ezekiel. He has already done the sermon, the sign sermons, and God might have opened his mouth to proclaim a few words, and they're asking. And they're before him, and it is during this time that God's hand comes upon him again here. And remember that he's unable to speak unless God opened his mouth. And rather than opening his mouth, here what happens is God's hand's upon him. And here again, he's going to continue in the visions that he had begun with. This is the second set. And here, the very same likeness that we see here, we're going to be going back in chapter 8 and then chapter 10 to the same vision of chapter 1. Now, as you know, chapter 1 and chapter 10 are used by many UFO busts, and they always try to, if you ever see the historical, the Bible channel, I mean, some of the stuff that they they come up with is so moronic, it's incredible. But nevertheless, if they would read it in its context and allow the scripture to interpret itself, they would have no problem understanding what it's saying. They're supposed to be scholars, so that's what's amazing. Here again, he sees the throne of God, sees the glory of God, much like the picture we see Jesus in the book of Revelation, the glorified Christ in chapter 1. In verse 3, it says, He stretched out the form of a hand, and He took me up by the locks of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And He brought me in visions, underline that, visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which was provoked to jealousy. And so again, he's there in his house. These elders are there, and the Spirit of God takes them up, much like John in the book of Revelation, and transports them to the temple. He has been taken in the second captivity. I'm sure he is aware of much of the evil, but he takes him right in. He was going to be a priest. He never got to be a priest. Now he's going to take him into where he was going to be. And he shows him the sin and the depth of it. In verse 4, And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And so here again, verse 4 is going back to chapter 3, verse 23, when he's in the plain. And it's where he saw the river Chebar there. And it's the same glory. As he's going to identify the creature for the first time later on as who they really are. But it's taken 14 months for him to do this. The contrast is very clear here. The idolatrous shrines that have no glory, and the glory that was to occupy the temple and had all the honor and all the dignity to be worshipped, and yet they had done this by the turn their back upon him. Verse 5 and 6, the prophet is directed by Yahweh to the image of jealousy. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and there, north of all the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. That which provoked him, Deuteronomy 32:21 speaks about it. You know the Ten Commandments, the very first one, don't make any images, don't worship anything in heaven or any likeness, he goes on to speak about. God is spirit. There is no way we know what he looks like. He is not like us. We're creating his image and his likeness, meaning that we are ethical, we are moral, we have the potential to love, but it doesn't mean that he has eyes, hands, or anything else, as we've spoken often. And so here again, he brings him right to the very place, the heart of this abomination. The intensity and progressive evil is evident as the prophet is taken step by step closer to the holy place. He begins from the outside, he moves to the heart of it, the Holy of Holies, and as we looked at this morning, chapter 9, then he moves outward, leaving the temple, as we'll see. Verse 6, furthermore he said, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again and I will... you will see greater abominations. As if this was not enough, he shows them and he asks him rhetorically, do you see what they're doing? There is horrible things. And this is his sanctuary. He's going to be removing himself from here. But he was shown greater abominations. Abominations mean that which is disgusting, that which is detestable to God. And I would encourage you to get a concordance, or if you have a laptop or a computer, punch in abominations, and see all the verses that come up and mark all that God declares to be an abomination. Homosexuality, transvestites, fornication, different things. Just look at it all. It speaks what abominations are. And mark them well. Idolatry, idols, an abomination. And so, verse 7 to 13, you have the worship of the elders here. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked there, was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. So it's almost like a secret passage. Unless you were looking for it, you knew. And he sees this hole. He starts digging. And there's a door there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. And so I went and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. Now, remember, think of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the pattern was given by God to Moses on the mount. It was a tent. 15 by 15, the Holy of Holies, 15 by 30, the holy place, the first one, and the Holy Holy, 15 by 15. And he had different furnishings, but the Holy of Holies was all of gold. And there was to be from the inside different clothing with cherubims inside and everything else. But the further out you got, the uglier and the tougher it was, the coverings. But then when they made the temple, it was to be a replica of that, but much larger. And here inside the walls now of the temple, rather than being angelic beings in the scenery of heaven and what God has, yet all this idolatry, all this pornography, everything else all around there. And he's bringing Ezekiel right into that so he sees it. And again, this is nothing new. In all civilizations that begin to deteriorate, this is where they go to. The world began with the understanding and comprehension, one God. And in their waywardness, they moved away to many gods. If you study anthropology in school, they will tell you that man began with the concept of many gods, and he refined to one God. No, they've got it backwards. They need to read the Bible. Romans 1 says that when man knew God, they didn't want to glorify him as God, so they corrupted the image of God. And here it is, the very heart of Israel, the temple. And so here in verse 11, there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. 70 men, perhaps from the 70, the number of Moses, leaders, the wise men, elders. The word can be used as an office, or it can be used simply for an older man. Context will always dictate. We're not sure here. They could be leaders. We're not positive. In the midst here, Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Shaphan was a scribe that assisted Josiah in his reform in 2 Kings 22. Jeremiah 26, 29 mentions them. He had corrupted the family heritage. One of the saddest things of any parent is to become a Christian and to give his or her child an opportunity to live under the Christian home, under prayers and everything. And sometimes children don't want to walk with God. And it is a heartache. But it is a choice, and children, as they grow up, sometimes don't walk with God. Wish to God all that God had to do was to save one parent and the whole family was saved. But that's not the way it works. As I've told you often, God has no grandchildren, only sons and daughters. And some of the most used men of God have had children who have been lost by their own choice. Some of them because they were bad examples, they were never home. And that's one of the failures of ministers, is that they're to be examples at home, and sometimes they're not there. And that's their responsibility, to make that balance, to work that out. But at other times, young adults do make choices, regardless of all that has been done for them. And it is a heartache. And here again, this man had corrupted his inheritance. And here he is, worshiping idols. In verse 12, then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idol. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So in other words, in their own room or their idol, we don't know if they're little cubby holes and compartments in the temple, or in fact it could be in their very imagination that God even allowed Ezekiel to see this. We're not positive. But either way, this is something they were in bondage to, something they had just turned their backs on God, and all of a sudden, here they are, thinking that no one sees them, but yet God sees everything, and He's allowing the prophet to come in and to see what's going on, because he's got to go back and tell all of this to the captives in chapter 11, we're told. 13 to 16, the prophet witnessed the cult of Tammuz and the sun. He said to me again, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that are going on. And so, again, this is the second one. He's moving on, and he'll give a third and a fourth. And so he brought me to the door of the north gate, the door's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting and weeping for Tammuz. And then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abomination than these. So here the worship of Tammuz. Tammuz has a long history and background. Some people will trace this through different things. But basically, he goes back to the Tower of Babel, and the son of Semiramis, and Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord, meaning he stole people's souls from the Lord. He hunted them. And supposedly his wife Semiramis became pregnant after his death by a divine lightning or spark or ray or something. And he was a result of it. And as he was out hunting one day, boar, he got killed. And after 40 days he rose from the dead. And at the worship of Tammuz, they celebrate with colored eggs and the 40 days of the fasting. That's where you get Lent from. And that gets carried over to the Catholic Church. And so you have the child and the Madonna worship of Semiramis and Tammuz. Jeremiah has mentioned her as the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven in the Catholic Church is Mary. And so you have this whole continuous idolatrous practice and syncretism that goes on. Under the guise of Christianity, it is not. It's idolatrous. And so that was not enough. And he was worshiping spring. He's the giver of life. The egg is a symbol of fertility. In spring, everything comes to life. See? And you get the whole worship of nature and everything. And so in verse 16 says, so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. And so here again, the worship of nature. Sun worship is nothing new. It's as old as civilization of man. The sun is the giver of life. Without the sun, we have nothing. The Aztecs, the Incas, the Mayas, you name it. They worship. They worship through human sacrifice. Many outrageous, perverted forms of worship. And yet, here again, this is happening in the midst of the temple. 17 through 18, the prophet witnessed the verdict of God. He said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Judgment has fallen. They've crossed that line. We talked about it this morning. We're going to see it in chapter 9. This practice of the branch in their nose, we're not sure what it was. Some people have different opinions that it was a manner by which they would pray and that they would be answered. Some think there was a derogatory and insulting motion to God. The one thing for sure is that here it's speaking about adding to their herd. They had gone into pagan practices. And there's always people that try to bring things like theirs. There's a lot of New Age stuff that tries to get brought into the church over and over again. Imagery of the mind, mind over matter and metaphysics. There's a whole aspect of auras that have come around the church. Slaying in the spirit, divine healing, name it and claim it, and all so many different things that people try to twist the scriptures, to stack the scriptures, to distort the scriptures. You have to be real careful today. There's so many people that are just open to anything and everything. And you have to check everything through the Word of God. Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if those things are so. It's not what I tell you, it's what does the Bible say. Don't ever quote me. Don't say, Pastor Xavier says. Don't do that. Because I tell you the Bible says. I hardly ever quote any pastors. I don't say Chuck Smith says. I don't say John MacArthur says. I say the Bible says. So quote the Bible. Give people the Bible. This is the authority for our life. Nothing short of that. And so here, he will not hear. And that's a sad day. Silence from God means judgment. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, God's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins has separated you from God, and he turns his back on them. If you regard iniquity in your heart, God will not hear you. Psalm 66:18. It is very, very clear that it is so important that we keep an open relationship with God, that we keep our accounts short. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I write these things unto you, that you do not practice sin, but if you blow it, if you fail, you have Jesus Christ the righteous, the lawyer, to make intercession for you. He keeps me in fellowship. It's like your checkbook. Keep it balanced. You'll know how much is there. You write a check, subtract it. You make a deposit, add it. You'll always be balanced. Don't wait till the end of the week to bring your sins in the wagon. It might be too heavy. You might not be able to pull it. Keep your account short. Are you out of fellowship with God? Now in chapter 9, you have the judgment of the wicked. In the first 11 verses, verse 1 through 6, the angelic executioners are petitioned for judgment, as we saw this morning. He says, then he called out to my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with his deadly weapon in his hand. Here's the contrast we pointed out this morning. God would not hear them anymore. The end of chapter 8. Now in the beginning, he cries out with a loud voice to those executioners that will hear him to come forward. The line has been crossed, as we said this morning. The loud voice is in verse 18. The loud voice in verse 1 of chapter 9. You will see it one more time in verse 13 of chapter 11, where Ezekiel cries out with a loud voice for intercession for the remnant as Pelatiah dies in the temple as he's prophesying. The loud voice indicates here with that intensity that behind the backdrop of judgment and of desperation. In verse 2, and suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, the same location we've been seeing there in the inner court, which faces the north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a rider's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And so here again you have seven individuals. They're all angels. Six are the slaughterers, the executioners. The one is the head angel. He's the one who's going to put a mark on those who are grieving over the sin, and they're not part of it. And God calls them here, and this guy is dressed in priestly outfit, linen. And the word, therefore, inkhorn, the writer with inkhorn, so it's an Egyptian word, and it speaks about a scribe who has his implements of a tablet and pens and a space to put the ink well in and all that. And he's the recorder. He's the one that's doing all this. And he's in charge, and they're to follow him, as we're going to see. Again, the angels of God are his servants. They're there to do his bidding. And often as we look through the scriptures, God uses them to protect us, to intervene, to bless, to deliver messages. Gabriel is the angel of the big mouth. He can't keep his mouth shut. Good news. Michael's a warrior for Israel. One angel, as I told you this morning, killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Bad dudes. You don't want to mess with angels. And yet, here, as they're ready, it's not for any correction, it's not for any discipline, it's not for exhortation, but it's for judgment. And I fear sometimes as people play games with God. I've been saved about 32 years, and it seems like just a yesterday. It's gone so fast. But I've seen a lot of people in the 32 years that I've walked with God to get so wrapped up in the things of the world once again. I've seen people rationalize and deceive themselves, and I've seen their lives destroyed. I've seen their marriages destroyed. I've seen their children destroyed. And it's sad. We have to be real careful lest we think that we're somehow the exception to the rule, or that God's love and grace, and it doesn't matter how we live. We have to be real careful. In verse 3, it says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where he had been." So he's there in front of the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies on the ark, like this furniture here, the top would be the mercy seat, one chair would be on this end, the other one on this one, and the Shekinah glory would be above it where he'd meet the Lord. And so he's talking about the cherub without any doubt, and it went to the threshold of the temple. So it moved from there to the threshold. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. Again, this guy is very calm. He's just doing. He's not all worked up or anything. Linen was always indicative of the priest so that he would not perspire in his service. Wool caused him to perspire. And so he would wear linen. God wants your service to God to be inspiration from him as he gives you, as he anoints you, as he directs you, as you go to him and ask him wisdom, so that as you do it, he gets the glory, and you will know that there's no way you could have done it unless it was him through you. Too many people are good organizers, and they're doing everything in their own energies, and they want to give God glory, and God says, "It stinks. I don't want that glory. Keep it." God will share his glory with no one. He doesn't need our help. All he needs is our cooperation, our yielding, our obedience. And he gets his work done. And so in verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within." So here again, in verse 4, this man is going to go mark those people who really have had a heart turn, if you will, change. And he knows who they are, and he's going by and he's marking them so that the judgment will not fall upon them. As the rest of the angels, those six angels, were going to go by and start slaughtering them. The book of Revelation speaks of the 144,000 that will be marked Jews, that will be witnesses for Jesus, and God will protect them, and then he will redeem them from the earth. Those that serve the beast and accept his number will have a mark on them, the mark of the beast. They will be damned. Cain had a mark. It's protection in this context, much like in the day of the Exodus, where the blood on the doorpost and the lentil, and the angel of death leaped over and didn't strike the firstborn, as we said this morning. And so, here again, God's mercy, his patience, People are always blaming God. Oh, God, how can you believe in a God of Christianity? You know, and you know, there's a God of wrath in the Old Testament, a God of grace in the New Testament. Listen, if you want to study grace, you have to start in the Old Testament. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. He was graceful. If you and I got what we deserved, we wouldn't be very happy at all. All I've ever received is the grace of God. And yesterday when I went to a funeral of one of my best friends in the world, he's still out there and his dad died. He was saved. And I saw guys there that I hadn't seen in 25 years. You know, you see before, like I said, well, he looks familiar, I don't know. But, you know, and then they tell who they are. Hey, how you doing? But I tell you, I was so happy God saved me. But me and Joseph Elias and my brother were there, and we shared the Lord with him again. But 30-some years ago, we all heard the gospel. We accepted the Lord. What a change in our life. I see their lives. They're not very pretty. A lot of wear and tear. 55, 60. Man has payday. Lights are out. Party's over. Everybody's gone home. But they don't know it. And it's sad. And that's the deception of the enemy. If you're out there in the world, you're throwing your life away. There's just nothing out there, man. God wants to give you the best. The best. Verse 5. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple, back in chapter 8. Begin in my sanctuary. The message this morning was, judgment begins at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that. The greatest deception is to be going to church and thinking you're okay if you're not living right. Jeremiah chapter 7, God told him to go proclaim the word at the door of the temple. It says, quit saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Don't think that you're saved because you're in the temple. The measure of our spirituality and our assurance is always based on our abiding in Christ, whether we are being doers of the Word of God, whether God is transforming me, whether I am pressing towards the mark, whether I'm keeping my account short, whether God is speaking to me, directing me, convicting me, reproving me. That's the measure of your salvation. And yet, if we're not careful, we can get so sidetracked and so persuasive with our own words that we actually become self-deceived, which is the worst form of deception. When someone deceives me, well, maybe they're real slick. But when I deceive myself, I'm real dumb. And so they began in the house of God in verse 6 there. Verse 7 through 8, Yahweh gave the command to begin the slaughter. He says, then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, oh Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And so here's Ezekiel. I mean, he's in the vision. He's seeing this stuff. It's kind of like John in the book of Revelation. And he knows that the judgment is going to come through Babylon. But here the vision is a divine judgment through the angels that will be, in effect, exercised and brought to pass through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But he's revealing to the prophet to never make a mistake of being just a secular conquest because they're more powerful. But that this was by the very hand of God who allowed a more wicked nation to destroy his nation because his people had become like the heathen, in fact, worse than the heathen. And he wants the prophet to know that this judgment is not coincidence. This is my hand. In fact, over and over and over again, I told you this morning, 73 times, I believe, through the book of Ezekiel, says, "And this is done that you may know that I am the Lord God." So when it comes to pass, you know that I have spoken. He's freaking out. He sees everybody being destroyed. He intercedes as Moses and Abraham did in Exodus and in Genesis. He thinks that God's going to wipe everything out. And you know, sometimes things look kind of scary in life. And if you're a young couple, you're just married, you're moving through life, you've got a challenging road. Life is a challenging road, and everybody gets their shot. And sometimes, you know, things get pretty scary, and you have to come back to the Lord. You have to come back to the Word. Don't allow the pressures of life. Don't allow the fear of life to consume you to where you start making decisions based on the circumstance, situation, or your emotions. You must come back to the Word of God. What does the Bible tell me to do? How am I to handle this? What has God promised me? And if you don't, you will make the wrong decision. You must base it on the Word of God. And through the 32 years that I walk with the Lord, I look back and I see God's faithfulness. Life is scary. We've never done this before, man. We're going through here for the first time. Like being a parent. You think you're a parent, you go to the hospital, they give you the baby, and then you come home and what the heck do we do now? And you're learning along with them. But God is wise. He directs and guides us. That's the benefit of the church. The church is the greatest place in the world where you can get fed. You can be held accountable. You can be exhorted. You can make the greatest friends. There are flaky Christians. Don't worry about those. You make sure you're not flaky. And you will have a great group of friends to walk through life with. Greatest thing is Jesus will walk through life with you, no matter what happens. Secondly, that you will have great, faithful friends, solid friends that will be with you and through the things with you. There's nothing more valuable. It's great. Value each other. Don't abuse each other. Don't be a user. Be a giver. Be a person of your word. Some integrity, some character. Those are dirty words in our society today. Think of others, not yourself. It'll do wonders for you. That's all flesh. It's ever present, man. It's with me from the minute I get up. I've got to take the old man's head off the minute I get up. He says, "Here I am, X. Can I help you out?" "Nope. No, thank you." Verse 9 through 10, Yahweh declared judgment could not be averted. Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, violence. The city full of perversity. They're sleeping with their neighbor's wife, with their sister-in-law, their daughter-in-laws, and I mean, everything. But look to our society, how we live today. I mean, everything that we see around us is to provoke the worst in a person. to bring out the most evil, the most selfish in you. The reality shows do that. When people go to places like Vegas or Atlantic City or wherever they go do their thing, they have nifty little things. Oh, what goes on in Vegas, stay in Vegas. Oh yeah, but God is watching, sucker, so be careful. Nifty little things we say, you know, we're in the world, we say, yeah, man, we'll go to hell, we have a big party down there. Yeah, but it's a bad party, and that doesn't mean good either. Nobody's happy in hell. Nobody's throwing a joyous party, I guarantee you. But they're nifty little things that people say in their ignorance. You used to say them, I used to say them. Because we're blind, dead. And yet God in His mercy reaches out to man, but there's a line that we know not where it is, but once man crosses it, God in all His love can do nothing. And when God does, people always want to charge God. He said women, children, everything. And people, oh, I can't believe in a God like that. Well, do you think that He's nervous about that? Do you think God has low self-esteem? When God lowers the boom, it shows you how patient He's been, and it shows you the degradation of man. That the society was so polluted that the children were as polluted as the adults. That means they would be more polluted if they grew up. And that is one of the reasons why He used Israel to judge the nations that were in the land of Israel. God gave them over 400 years to repent. He told Abraham, I cannot give you the land of the Amorites until the abomination of the Amorites has fully come. He gave them a set time, and once that line was crossed, then God gave them the land and used them as His instrument to purify the land. And He told them, when you go in the land, don't look at their altars, don't even ask them questions. You destroy them, you kill men, women, children, everything. You say, oh, I can't believe in that God. Listen, they are so vile that if they grew up, they would be worse than the parents. When man goes wrong, he gets so distant from God, it's a cancer. People may think that we're negative about society. We're the most positive people in the world. But we are the most critical and seeing and thinking as we look at the world and we see the depravity of man today. When's the last time you saw somebody blush? And forget men. When's the last time you saw a young lady blush? That's even worse. It's a lost art. We are so perverted. We've broken down all the walls. The type of comedy, the type of movies, you have male and female, and it just breaks down those things. And it makes callous and it desensitizes and it destroys everything that is to be tender and passionate with a sense of shame and embarrassment. It's not there anymore. That's what sin does. It's like working hard in the yard, you know, your hands are soft and you have sissy lala hands. But if you get out there and work for about 2 weeks, they get pretty callous, you know. You can put up with a lot. And that's what sin does to us. It calluses us. It makes us hard. In fact, after a while, we start getting off on making other people evil. Hey, let's go do this. And that's where our heart's at. That's man. We're evil. Man has a potential for good, but he doesn't use it very often. Darkness attracts us. And you as a Christian and myself, we still have sin nature. So be careful where you go. Be careful what you see. Because it'll suck you in. It'll chew you up and spit you out. And won't even say thank you. Bloodshed, violence. The abortions, to God Moloch, frying of the children and the burning arms, He says the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see, they say. He's blind. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. And we're in the condition because of God's fault. Justifying yourself. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. Once again, he finishes the chapter there, drawing the line. I will have no pity. Wow. In chapter 10, we have the glory of God departing from the temple in view of the judgment. Verse 1 through 5, Yahweh declared judgment on the city. He says, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appears something like the sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So he's taking us back now to the same kind of vision that he had in chapter 1 and a little bit in chapter 2 there, of the throne of God. The majority of it is all the same. There's a little distinction. You can compare them. And then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. The book of Revelation speaks of an angel also taking coals from the altar and scattering through the earth. God's wrath poured out. Revelation 8:5. Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord and His temple, high and lifted up, and His glory did fill it. And he says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of a dirty mouth, unclean lips. And God says, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me. And then the angel, the cherub, took the coal from the altar and touched his lips, purified him, prepared him, and sent him forth. In the context of Isaiah, it was for purification. In the case of Ezekiel, this is judgment. You don't want to be on the judgment side of God. You'll never win. Nobody will win. And so he sits there watching. Now the cherubim, and cherubim is plural, cherub is singular, standing on the south side of the temple. Then the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court. This reminds us of when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, and they were all worshiping the priests and offering sacrifices, and the glory of God filled the temple to such an extent that everybody had to run out of it. They couldn't stand there. Now the glory of the Lord went from the Holy of Holies to the threshold. Now it's going to start moving out. Verse 4, it says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled, full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even to the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when He speaks. Here it indicates He's in the inner court. He says it's going to be heard even to the outer court. The echo of the wings, like mighty waters in chapter 1, verse 24. The same vision here. 6-7, Yahweh instructs the angel before His throne. Then it happened when He commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels and among the cherubim. Then he went and stood beside the wheels, and the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherub, and he took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under the wings. This again, he gives to us in chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10. These angels are interesting individuals. Remember, cherubs have four wings and two wings. Seraphim have six wings. Two they cover their feet, two they cover their face, two they fly. Regular angels, we don't know, never tell us anything about them. Archangels, we're not told they have wings, but these two orders, we are told. And again, here, the form of a hand in that, I mean, with our mind, we're trying to figure out, this dude's got a hand on his side. I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't that? But, you know, again, Ezekiel is taken and shown things that he's trying to describe with the mindset that he had. And I think I gave you the illustration of an iPod or that. How would you have described if you were in 1970 and God shows you an iPod? How would you have described it to the world? How about a laptop? How about a nano? I mean, how would you describe it with the understanding you have? You would do the best you could. And this is the problem with human language, especially divine things. Now, here in 8 through 14, the cherubs are described. And again, they can be parallel to chapter 1. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there was four wheels by the cherubim. One wheel by one cherub, another wheel by the other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone. And so again, we got this stuff in chapter 1. And each cherub had its wheel. Again, chariots. We did the study in chapter 1. We saw how Elijah was carried off by the chariots of fire, the angelic beings. Gehazi looked out and saw all the angels and the cherubs. And so the wheels are in harmony and in unity with these angelic beings, cherubs. And this is what he's describing. Again, these are not UFOs. This is not ET. Okay? These are not extraterrestrials. As for their appearance, verse 10 says, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel, like a gyroscope we shared when we saw that in chapter 1. And when they went towards any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction of the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. So in other words, as we said, in a 90-degree turn, there are no round turns. It's just... And this is interesting. When people talk about UFOs, they've seen UFOs, they describe that 90-degree turn, not a round turn. And I believe that what they're seeing is fallen cherubs, if not maybe some cherubs that serve God. But that's what they're described here, and that's exactly what people say. The problem is that if they're fallen cherubs, what these people are doing is they're observing demons. Okay? And when they say that they've had some extraterrestrial experiences, that they've been abducted or taken, and people have been put under hypnosis, everything else, and they are verifying all that, then it's demonic. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principality and powers, Ephesians says. The world laughs at demons. At the devil, yeah, the guy with the red PJs. We used to say the same thing all the time, you know, pitchfork. People get tattoos, you know. But it's real. And you don't want to mess with none of that. Now, as a Christian, you don't have to fear anything. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And if there's someone who's demon possessed, you don't have to fear it. You confirm the name of Jesus Christ. But if God hasn't given you that ministry, don't go looking for him. They cannot possess you, but you can certainly get harassed, oppressed, depressed. So unless you have the gift of discerning of spirits, don't go looking for the boogeyman. Don't run from him, but don't go looking for him. God will take care of it. In verse 12, and their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that are for the forehead were full of eyes all around, intelligence. And as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face, the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, we see a difference here from chapter 1. The face of a cherub is substitute for the face of the ox. Again, many see the four Gospels of Christ. Matthew is the king of the Jews, the lion. Mark is the servant, the ox. Luke is the son of man, the face of the man. John presents the son of God, the lion. Why the change? I don't know. We'll ask them together when we get up there. But the four faces are consistent. The order's a little different too, but that's no big deal. He could have been facing a different direction when he saw them from the last time. 15 through 17, the cherubim are identified. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. This is the first time he says, these dudes are the same ones back there. And he calls them cherubim. 14 months later, he gives us the identity of these angelic beings. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. When the cherubim lifted their wings to the mount up to the earth, the same wheel also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheel stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. So in unity and harmony, these angelic beings with their cherubs, and the spirit of God directing and guiding them, intelligence with the eyes. And then in verse 18 to 22, the glory of Yahweh leaves the temple, ushered by the cherubim. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Again, reluctant, as I said this morning, a little bit at a time, looking back, that long salvation history, that covenant relationship he had with Israel, and looking at what they've done, even as a man or a woman who was betrayed treacherously by their mate. Thinking on it and just leaving the house and reluctant and torn and difficult because Israel had committed adultery against Yahweh. In fact, he calls Israel his wife that he put away because of harlotry. And so as they stood over the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar. And I knew they were cherubim. He says it again. Each one had four faces, and each had four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man were under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. He summarizes it. Amazing what this man was allowed to see. Necessary for his ministry. God is very, very specific about us. He's gifted you. He's called you. He will deal with you one way. He will deal with another way. Because you are very unique and no one can take your place. So we are to seek the Lord to see what He would have us to do. We all get fed from the same source, but He redirects our lives on how He wants to use us. And so, we need one another, and we affect one another. We are dependent on one another, and we should be praying for one another as God works through us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your love, Lord. Deal with our hearts, and thank you for your word. Thank you for your this man that, Lord, you chose, and he was so faithful as a priest. Help us to not waste what you allowed him to go through. As you're praying, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God has brought you here to be saved, to know that you are a sinner separated from God. But the good news is that He became sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him, if you believe that you are a sinner, and if you believe that He died in your place and He rose from the dead. Then you can call on Him and say, Lord, save me, forgive me for my sins. I want you to be my Savior. And if you mean that, He says He will forgive you and save you and change your life. I'm going to say this prayer right where you sit. If you say this to the Lord, you're saying it in faith, and He will save you. And after, we just want to give you a Bible absolutely free, share some important things for you, and you'll be free to leave. So if this is your desire, you can repeat after me. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with your Spirit. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, we want to welcome you to the family. There's a brother to my right, your left, by that door. He'd love to talk with you. He'll give you that Bible absolutely free, share some important thing for your growth. You'll be free to leave. But don't leave here the same way you came in. And if you're out there, you're messing around, knock it off. Walk with God. Grow. And let the Lord bless you. Let's stand. We'll close in worship. We pick up 11 next time. I wish you could have covered as a unit, but a little too long.